1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting with verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Amen. You may be seated. I stated last week that we don't want to downplay the spiritual battles, the challenges, the changes that we are seeing in our nation. It is horrible. We do live in very difficult times, and we might describe it as the final stages of a long legal and political revolution. And then for the last year or so, we have the mix, the confusion, the problems caused by COVID, the tyranny of many local and state governments in our own nation, and what we see around the world related to this. So there is much that causes serious concern in our own nation, not to mention even the trials that we face as families, the challenges that we face as a local church. And so the first thing we should do is praise God for his abundant grace, that he has sustained us. How thankful we should be. Where would we be without God's abundant grace? Where would we be without the direction of Scripture and the leading of the Holy Spirit? So even through all of the chaos and the confusion, there is real deep joy that God gives to his people, that God is still at work. And we still have a great calling in terms of the gospel, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that God will add all other things unto us. So as we see from our text, 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10, there is great joy even in the midst of affliction and distress when we stand fast in the Lord and seek to serve him. So we'll focus our attention on five verses, the second part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm again going to review some of what we covered last week, some of the background of this that we have in the book of Acts, Acts 17 and Acts 18. Then we'll focus our attention on verses 6 through 10. But it's good to have some of this background because it's part of our text. Verse 6 says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you." So I mentioned that after Paul and his team left Thessalonica, they went to the city of Berea. And the ministry there was fruitful. Remember, the Bereans are described as more noble-minded Jews. They searched the scriptures to see if the things spoken by Paul were true. So it was a fruitful ministry in Berea, but eventually the pressure that came out of Thessalonica chased Paul and the others also out of Berea. Well, Paul left first. Paul went from Berea then to Athens. Silas and Timothy, for some time, we're not told how long, they remained in Berea. For a time then, Paul was alone in Athens. And while Paul waited for Silas and Timothy, this is Acts 17, we have a description, what we call his speech on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. Sometime, we don't know when, Silas and Timothy joined Paul in Athens, and there was a ministry in Athens. We're not told a great deal about that. We have, again, Paul's speech, his sermon on Mars Hill. That's the highlighted. What else took place? We know there were people that were converted. There was a member of the Areopagus that was converted. But other details were not given. But while they were in Athens, because of the great love they had for the churches in Macedonia, it was determined that Timothy and Silas would leave Paul. He would be left alone for a time. That's what we see at the first part of chapter 3. It was good to be left in Athens alone. So Timothy, we know, is sent to Thessalonica, and we believe that Silas, based on other details, Silas also is sent elsewhere. We assume Philippi and or Berea, but those details are not given to us. For some time, Paul was in Athens. He then went to Corinth, which is not that far from Athens. And eventually, both Silas and Timothy arrived. And from Corinth, Paul, Silas, and Timothy wrote the two letters that we call 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul, we know, was in Corinth for a time longer than in these other cities. If you want to turn to Acts 18, Acts chapter 18, I'm just going to read a portion of our text. This is the ministry in Corinth, and we read that Paul was given a vision. This is verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. That doesn't mean that Paul was keeping silent, but rather the encouragement, continue to do the work that I have given you to do. I am with you. That great promise of God's presence that's central in all of Scripture. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So Paul spent 18 months in Corinth, not because they liked the view or because it was a pleasant place to be. It was a difficult, dangerous place to be. And even though God said, I will protect you, that doesn't mean it was easy. Just because God was with Paul, just because God would protect him, doesn't mean it was just sitting and doing our work with ease. No, that's not at all what is described here in 1 Thessalonians. Rather, Paul describes the time in Corinth as being filled with affliction and distress. So while in Corinth facing affliction and distress, 1 Thessalonians and then later 2 Thessalonians were written. That's the background that we have, again, starting with verse 6. And so let us note verses 6 through 10. If I were to choose a portion of this book as kind of the center of the book, this would probably be the portion that I would choose. Kind of a good summary of the book. Now, there's a lot of themes not mentioned here, obviously, but in terms of a summary, this is what I would use as the summary, and it kind of takes into account some of the background of the book, the timing of the book, and then the theme and the heart of this book. So Paul already has been in Corinth for some time. We don't know how long. Timothy then finally makes it to Corinth. That's what we see here in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, it's about 185 miles from Thessalonica, almost directly south to Corinth. You can look at that on a map. These cities are basically due south of each other. Obviously, if you traveled from Thessalonica to Corinth, you would not just take a straight line path. You would have to make a little more of a wandering journey. But 185 miles, we don't know how long it took Timothy. That's not important. But Timothy now has come to Paul in Thessalonica. Paul's deep concern, we see back in verse 5. Paul sent Timothy so that he would know their faith. He was concerned because of the trials they had been passing. He is concerned that they might be led astray by temptation, that their labor might be in vain, pointless. That was Paul's deep concern. Well, Timothy comes and brings the best news that Paul could have heard. The Thessalonians had passed the test. They were walking with the Lord, the testimony of their faith and love. They have a good remembrance. They greatly desired to see Paul. The word, it's interesting, the word translated as brought us good news is the verb that almost everywhere else in the New Testament is translated as evangelized or preached the good news. Literally, you could translate this, Timothy preached the good news or evangelized us concerning your faith and love. So the usage of this word does stand out from its normal usage, but we can say there's a connection. The good news, the gospel, is what God has done to save lost and ruined sinners who deserve judgment. God has saved his people through the sacrifice, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news, but it's also good news, we can say, to know that others are living and have experienced the grace of God. The good news is to know you have been saved, but it is also good news to know others have experienced the same grace of God that you know. And that is the joy that is expressed in this passage. Now, often, you know, there's the threefold use of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. I don't know how many times that those three are used together, but it's quite often. But sometimes it's just faith and love, as we have here. Not that hope is less important, but there's a variety. John Calvin noted here that faith and love comprehend briefly the entire sum of true piety. In his words, this is the essence of true Christian living. It is faith and love. And that is what was demonstrated by the Thessalonians, their faith, their understanding of God, of God's work of salvation. They demonstrated love for God and love for others. Faith and love. It is a beautiful summary of what God graciously gives. If there is that evidence of faith and love in your life, you know that's God's grace to you. That's not just, oh, you're good at faith, you're good at love. That is God's grace to you. If there is the lack of that evidence of faith and love, that should be a very concerning sign then. So there was the demonstration of faith and love. Second, then, that you have a good remembrance. You always have good remembrance of us. Now look back to chapter 1 and verse 2. Chapter 1 and verse 2, where we read, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." The word mention is the same word that here is translated as remembrance. You have good remembrance. Maybe we could translate that you have good memories of us, though it's not sentimental. You can't appreciate the idea of a bad memory, something very unpleasant that you don't want to think about anymore. This is not just a sentimental memory of the good times. I think we could say it's connected with the work that Paul and the others were sent to do in Thessalonica. Again, look back to chapter 1 and verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8. "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." So the good remembrance, I think we can say, is connected with the gospel and the spread of the gospel to others. Then third, from verse 6, the testimony is the Thessalonians were very much looking forward to the day when they could be with Paul and the others again, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. When you go to the doctor for a checkup or maybe a blood test, you're always grateful when it's a good result that's brought back. Well, we can say Timothy delivered the news of the Thessalonians' good checkup, if we can use that language. And that gave great joy to Paul. Look at verse 7. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Look back to chapter 3 and verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Timothy is sent to encourage them. Timothy is sent to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. And the verb encourage is the same word here translated as comfort. And I think that is significant. Timothy goes to encourage them. Paul and his team are encouraged. They are comforted. They are reassured when they hear the news that Timothy has brought. And it goes back to the temptation of verse 5. Satan's schemes to tempt them, to lead them astray, were not successful. Now notice again verse 7. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress. Again, this is speaking of the work in Corinth. Now, the work in Corinth also brought much fruit. The Corinthian church caused Paul much trouble, but there were many who were saved. It's, you know, read 1 Corinthians, look at, again, Acts 18. So Paul, he has a work in Corinth, but he can also be very concerned about the work in Thessalonica. That's what we see here. So there was comfort specifically in the midst of their affliction and distress because they heard of their faith. They heard of their faith. The two words, affliction and distress, I think they parallel each other, but they can speak of both external pressures and internal pressures. Now, Paul's life was spared. Paul was not beaten up from what we know in Corinth. He was hauled before a judge, but a judge made a very favorable decision for Paul. In fact, the ministry in Corinth helped pave the way for other gospel ministry. Read about that again in Acts 18. But just because there is victory doesn't mean there is ease. And so hearing this word, even though there were blessings in Corinth, there was comfort, great comfort, in hearing the testimony of the Thessalonians. And I think this section should be of great application and encouragement to you. Not that we're in the same situation, but we can say this. The Greco-Roman world was no more favorable to the gospel than our world is, right? It was so filled with paganism and idolatry, all sorts of abominations, state worship, state tyranny. The world of the Greco-Roman world, in fact, we might say our world is more and more resembling this paganism and tyranny. Well, the troubles and challenges that Timothy and the others faced, I think we can say, were greater than what we face at this point. So without minimizing what we must face, let's never be filled with despair. Now, as you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know that some of what Paul faced almost brought him to despair in terms of the difficulties. But never were they filled with despair because they were always focused on what? The Lord and his work. There is great comfort knowing the Lord's work continues. And we say, what is the Lord's work? Well, where has God placed you? We don't always see the fullness of it, especially as it relates to places farther. But the Lord, I know, is still at work. We don't know exactly what that is going to be for us and our families, but the Lord has sustained us. The Lord has kept us. Has he not preserved your life? Has he not given you all that you have needed? So we know the Lord has still given us life. He has still given us an opportunity. That should be of great encouragement to us. We must press on. Then we come to verse 8, which I would say is perhaps the summary verse for the book of Thessalonians, at least 1 Thessalonians. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For now we live if you, there's emphasis on the word you, if you stand fast in the Lord. Paul has his work in Corinth, but here he is specifically looking at the Thessalonians. One commentator describes them, they're almost like a special test case. Now, I'm not sure why they stand out more than the Corinthians, except Paul was able to spend more time with the Corinthians than he was able to spend with the Thessalonians. The church there and their response to the gospel, their testimony did stand out even more in some ways than the Corinthians. So Paul, he loved all those that he worked with. It's not that he played favorites, but the Thessalonians and the Philippians, you do see that element of joy and thankfulness for their testimony. So here, if you stand fast in the Lord, that if is not an expression of doubt. Some versions have since. I think it should be if. But it's not an expression of doubt, but there is a connection between their standing fast and the life that Paul and the others enjoy. One Greek grammar states the syntax here is the idea of uncertain but likely fulfillment. Uncertain but likely fulfillment. It's not that we doubt God's work, but we don't have a record of all who are the elect. We don't know how others will respond to every situation. Not that we're, again, doubting the testimony that others have, but we know people are deceitful. People fail and change. So we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And there was the assurance that they would do that. And this is a beautiful verb translated as stand fast. The idea is to be firmly committed. To be firmly committed in conviction or belief. And it's used in other places in Paul's writings. We can go to Philippians 4:1 and Galatians 5:1. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Almost identical to what we have here. Galatians 5:1. This has been the theme verse of our church. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Stand fast, and notice, it's in the Lord. Only in the Lord can you stand fast. It's not about your strength or perseverance. It's by the Lord's grace that you are strengthened to stand fast. And so we think of the countless things that are uncertain to us. How will God work? What's going to take place in our nation? There are many things that we simply don't know. And not that we ignore everything that's taking place, but I think this is the calling. Rather than focusing on what is uncertain, I think it's far more important to seek that which is certain. Are you focused on God's truth? Are you focused on your service for the Lord? Are you more concerned about things you cannot change or do anything about, or the people and the work the Lord has put before you? Are we more focused on serving the Lord where He has put us, or worried about things that we cannot change? The section ends in verses 9 and 10, as I've outlined it, with an expression again of great joy and dedication in prayer. First note again, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. You could translate that, how can we thank God enough for the joy that we have because of you? Isn't that an amazing statement? We're filled with joy because of you, not because of our circumstances, because of you. You are the source of incredible joy. It's interesting, the verb render sometimes is used in the context of paying back people in revenge. We're told not to take vengeance because God will repay. How can we pay back God enough for all the joy that we have because of you? And this statement is also significant because of how the Lord blessed Paul. If God has blessed you, there is a danger in being filled with pride for whatever it is He has given you the ability to do. We can be filled with self-admiration because God has given us particular talents or gifts. And we think, what was Paul's special gift. What was Paul especially equipped to do? He was not an amazing speaker from what we know. It wasn't he looked impressive. No, his special gift was the ability to plant churches and evangelize under hostile conditions. That we can say that was his special calling. And yet what we see here, far from self-boasting or self-admiration, Paul is filled with thanksgiving. It's not his genius. It's not his special talents. It is God's grace. Right? Do we truly appreciate if there is any gain? It has nothing to do with us. It is all to the Lord. It's joy in the Lord, joy over God's grace to others. And this is a very needed perspective, for far too often we are very self-focused, aren't we? We love ourselves too much. We are consumed too much by ourselves and our own interests rather than often the needs of others. And so this testimony is not given so that we're impressed with Paul. Well, look at how holy Paul is. No, it's to encourage you also in that same truth. John, in 3 John 4, almost identical to this. Maybe you know that passage. 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than what? Than to hear my children walk in the truth. For what thanks can we render to God for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Then verse 10 finishes the thought of verse 9 in terms of prayer. You could translate this, verse 10, this way. Night and day, excessively begging God that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. The word translated there as prayer, praying exceedingly, could be translated as begging. It's another word that is used for prayer. Maybe not the most common one. So I've translated excessively begging God, because that's the language there of verse 10. Praying exceedingly. This is not just a one-time prayer. No, excessively begging God. At least that's the description that's given here. I think every believer struggles with prayer because it's a duty and it's an act of faith. And often we're filled with doubt or neglect. I'm sure we could come up with a long list of questions, but prayer is an act of faith and trust in the Lord. Now, of course, not all prayer is honoring to God. It's not how long you pray that measures holiness. There are plenty of people who pray long, long periods of time. It's not holiness. It's self-aggrandizement. But when we pray according to God's will, there is that assurance that what? God works, not because of who we are, but because of his promise. James 5, 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then the end of verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The testimony then is of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I've stressed repeatedly, you and I are not Paul. We're not apostles or apostolates. We're not super missionaries. We're ordinary people, aren't we? And yet, are you doing your work in terms of the flesh? The work that God has given you, do you approach it just in terms of your own strength? Or is there a commitment to prayer? And that's for all of us. It's not just some spiritual callings. Well, that's a calling that demands prayer. No, it's every believer. No matter where you are, it is a spirit of prayer. As I studied this text, one of the questions I had was this. Was this prayer answered? At least in terms of, did Paul get to see the Thessalonians again? That's interesting. At least the commentaries that I have didn't seem to answer that question. At least not here in terms of commenting on this verse. If you have a map of the missionary journeys, what we call the missionary journeys of Paul. Maybe you have one in the back of your Bible. And if you look at the third missionary journey of Paul, it picks up right after the second journey ends. And on the first part of that, what we call the third missionary journey, Paul eventually made his way to Ephesus. And it was in Ephesus where Paul spent most of what we call that third missionary journey. About 3 years in Ephesus. But then if you would turn to Acts 20. Remember, in Ephesus there is that massive riot. Paul was protected from being killed. Then in Acts 20, we read this. After the uproar had ceased, that was the uproar in Ephesus, the massive riot, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So he's leaving Western Turkey. He's crossing the sea there, and now he is headed to what we call northern Greece, Macedonia. And verse 2, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words. It seems, based on this verse, that a way then eventually was made for Paul to again be reunited with the churches in Macedonia. That included the church of Thessalonica. That's what it would seem. Acts 20, verse 2, seems to indicate that this prayer, this excessively begging God, it was eventually answered in terms of God's providence. It was a few years later, probably almost 5 years later. So their desire was to return for a very specific purpose, perfect what is lacking in your faith. This verb translated as perfect has the meaning of putting something in the proper condition, and one lexicon says, like a trainer who adjusts parts of the body. There, more work is needed that Timothy was not able to finish, and that they would in part finish in terms of the rest of this book. You see that there is important instruction that I think was lacking about the resurrection, other aspects. The faith of the Thessalonians had to be put in proper order, and that's not an insult to them in any way. It's not demeaning. The ministry that they had there had been cut short. There were, I'm sure, very important matters for them still that had to be answered. Now, think of how long it took you to understand some of the key doctrines of the Christian faith. Did that take place in 3 to 6 months, a year? And I would say, for all of us, no, the answer is no, it's taken years. How many resources do we have today in comparison to what the Thessalonians had? We have so many blessings, so many advantages. Think of this. Did any of them have a copy of the Old Testament? Maybe one or two of them might have been able to afford that. Likely not. Were there parts of the New Testament already in distribution? That's an interesting question. Was Paul's letter already to the Galatians? Was that being distributed at that time? 1 and 2 Thessalonians are considered some of the earlier letters also that Paul wrote. So what did they have of the New Testament? Probably almost nothing. They had a memory of certainly Paul and his time there. Maybe things were written down, instruction was left. Timothy adds to that, but the point is more needed to be done. And we also desire that continued work of God. John Calvin wrote here, from this we infer that those who far surpass others are still far distant from the goal. Hence, whatever progress we may have made, let us always keep in view our deficiencies, that we may not be reluctant to aim at something farther. By God's grace, we have been profoundly blessed with the instruction of His Word. Hopefully, we are, even in that sense, more mature than what the Thessalonians were given, because we have been given so much more. But We still pray, Lord, strengthen me in my understanding of your truth. So we don't ignore the problems that we face as families, as a church, as a nation. We don't just put on a smile and ignore of life. But we know the gospel message is not, don't worry, be happy. That's not the hope that God has given you. We recognize the problems that we have, but we pray, may you stand fast in the Lord. That's the calling. Stand fast. We pray and seek the joy that comes when we are focused on the work the Lord has given us to do. We take seriously the spiritual battles that we are facing. We have no strength in ourselves, but we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our confidence in prayer. So there is great joy even in the midst of affliction and distress if you are focused on standing fast and serving the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you keep your people. In that first century, you keep your people in this century also. We are mindful then of our weakness. We see the wounds that have been committed even in the past year, the challenges that so many churches are facing, not just in the U.S. but around the world. We see the evil, the hostility. We cry out, oh Lord, how can we withstand all of this pressure, the changes that may take place in the next 6 months to a year? We have much then that we don't know, but we pray we will be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Let us not ignore the weapons which you give to your church to fight and to stand fast for your truth. Forgive us, O Lord, for our many failings. We know what we have now is not what we have earned. It is all your grace given to us. We thank you. We serve a just and holy God. We have a Savior. Hallelujah. For everyone here, for all who are part of this congregation, give us that strength and in the inner man, we ask. For our children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, those you have given to us, we also pray for your work in their lives, that they may also be equipped and ready. For all of us to be strengthened, perfected in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.